Well, man and woman were created in God's image. We were created to experience the joy of personal fellowship with our Creator. As one scientist said, to think God's thoughts after Him. And in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day. They communed with Him. They fellowshiped with Him. Tragically, sin changed all that. Today, when a little baby is born, they are born in rebellion against God. Each of us came into this world as a rebel. Our very nature is at odds with the mind of God. We seek to do things our way rather than His way. God summarized this situation in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, verses 6 through 9, where we read, "Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy on him. And to our God, and He will abundantly pardon." Isn't that great? If we will turn from our sin and will come to God in His way, He will save us. He will forgive us. Then Isaiah, God speaking, says this, "For my thoughts," God's thoughts, "are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God is saying that in our unsaved state, before we come to know Christ as Savior, we don't think the way God thinks. We think totally different. We think earthly, He thinks heavenly. There's a vast difference the way we see things and the way God sees things. And this is so evident in the Christmas story. Turn with me and look with me in Luke chapter 2. And this time, let's go back up to verse 1 and get this context of our scripture reading this morning. The wonderful first Christmas. "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was, while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." We no longer view reality as God views it. As we observe these first verses of Luke chapter 2 through the eyes of man and then the eyes of God, we see a stark contrast. First of all, notice with me, we observe human pride. Human pride versus divine sovereignty. When our eyes gaze upon mankind, what do we see here? We see pride. Rome is filled with self-pride. Has it ever interested you that when we come to the Christmas story, the first person mentioned is not the baby? It is not Mary. It's not Joseph. The first person mentioned is Caesar Augustus. The focus to begin with is upon Rome. And Rome is filled with self-pride. Notice this. What are they saying? That all the world should be taxed. Was North America taxed? Was South America taxed? How about Africa? Was all of Africa taxed? Australia? How about the Far East? Not even the northern parts of Europe. What does it mean, all the world? Well, all the world, this Greek phrase, was a common expression that referred just to the Roman Empire. As far as Rome was concerned, that was it. They were the world. Everybody else was barbarians. And so all the world attacks. See the Roman pride? our Roman world. Now, most likely this taxation was a census. That would be the basis for a tax. And so everyone had to go for this census. Now, Rome is so full of pride, they don't care. And the most prideful in all of Rome was a man by the name of Augustus. Augustus considered himself to be almost divine, almost a god upon earth. Caesar Augustus, the man mentioned here, is the grandnephew of Julius Caesar, and he adopted him as his son. Now, when Julius Caesar was murdered, young Augustus ruled with Mark Antony and another man by the name of Lepidus in what was known as a triumvirate. All three of them ruled as leaders. And then Augustus became the sole leader. For more than 40 years, from 27 BC to 14 AD, Augustus served by himself as the first emperor of the Roman Empire. Now, actually, his name wasn't Caesar Augustus. His name was Caius Octavius. He took the name Caesar. I think he had a right to it. After all, he'd been adopted into Caesar's family. So he took the name Caesar. Augustus is not a name. Augustus is a title. Now, when he became the first emperor, before that he'd never been emperors, he became emperor. The Senate submitted to him different titles, like, well, we can call you king. He said, no, that's not good enough. Well, emperor, you're our emperor. That's still not good enough. How about dictator? No, that's not good enough. He's not satisfied. He chose his own title, Augustus, the August One. Actually, this has religious significance. He was attempting to deify himself. And as we look at the story of Christmas, we see his pride. Because actually it was his wounded pride that required Judea to submit to this taxation. In those days, what days? Most likely about 5 BC. Well, why do we say that? Most historians believe that Herod died in March or April of 4 BC. There was an eclipse and they do different things. They say it was probably here March or April of 4 BC. Now, obviously, Herod's still alive when Jesus is born. So they think that Jesus was probably born 5 or 6 BC. So we'll say 5 BC. Now, Roman censuses occurred every 14 years. It should have fallen between 9 and 8 BC. With the actual counting, it takes a while to get mechanisms going, especially in the provinces, in 8 to 7 BC. But usually Herod would have been exempt. Herod was a close friend to Caesar Augustus. And because of that, Caesar said, no, you don't have to do it. I know it could cause trouble in your province, so I won't make you do this. But at this time, Herod fell in disfavor with Caesar. You see, he made war with the Arabians. And it just happened. Isn't it interesting when things just happen in God's timetable? It just happened that the Arabian minister happened to be in Rome. And he got the ear of Caesar. And he persuaded Augustus that Herod had gone beyond his authority. He hadn't asked permission of Caesar. He'd done it on his own. Well, Augustus got angry. And he wrote to Herod. And he said, whereas before I treated you as a friend, from now on I will treat you as a subject. In other words, you're going to take this census no matter what kind of problems it caused. Now, naturally, Herod would have done what? He would have appealed. And it would have taken a while for the appeals to have gone through. And so by the time the appeals ran their course and he was forced to take the census, the taxing, it was 5 BC. And it was time for Christ to be born. So when we look here, we find mankind, we see pride. When our eyes look upon God, we discern sovereign control. God brought about this Judean census at that particular time to fulfill one Old Testament prophecy. Just one. God's hadn't seen in the time and the place of the census. Why did Joseph and Mary have to return from up north in Nazareth in Galilee? Why did they have to go down to Bethlehem? Did Rome normally make people go back to where their ancestors had been born? No. Normally, your census was taken where you lived, or if you were a merchant or something and had traveled away, then you had to go back to where you lived and take your census. So why did it happen like this here? Well, Herod didn't want to revolt. He knew that when the census occurred, if he made people just take the census and do it the Roman way, they were going to feel like Rome was grinding its heel into their neck. And so he did it the Jewish way of taking a census. The Jewish way was to do it by your tribe and your ancestry. He's a smart, cunning leader. Later on, when a second census was taken in AD 6 through 7, they did it the Roman way. And there were troubles. There was rebellion. They resented this mark of servitude. So Herod used the tribal system. He made them go back to their ancestral seat, the way the Jews would do it. Thus, Bethlehem became the birthplace of Jesus Christ. Behind all this political maneuvering, God was silently working to fulfill a prophecy given over 700 years before. God had inspired the prophet Micah to write in Micah 5:2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." The Jews knew this was a prophecy of Messiah. You'll remember in Matthew's gospel when the Magi come to Jerusalem asking, "Where is he born King of the Jews?" And Herod, that old trickster, doesn't just throw them in the prison. He wants to kill this little baby. So he calls his wise men, the Jewish priests, and says, "Where's the Messiah supposed to be born?" And they go to this passage in Micah and say, "He'll be born in Bethlehem of Judea." They knew this was a messianic prophecy. So the place chosen for the birth of the Christ was Bethlehem. Bethlehem in Hebrew means house of bread. God meant for the bread of life to come out of the house of bread. Such was the prophet's declaration. This is what God had said. But it seemed until a very, very short time right before the birth of Christ that that prophecy would not be literally fulfilled. And mark it down, prophecies are literally fulfilled. Almost to the very last moment, Mary is living up north in Galilee in a city called Nazareth. Now, that's not that far. It's about 65 miles straight. Today, what's that? That's about an hour's drive. But if you're doing it on foot, depending on how you go, that's about 3 or 4 days worth of walking. And she's in advanced pregnancy. I wonder, did Mary ever think about the words of Micah? Did she ever go to Micah, what we say chapter 5 and verse 2, and wonder about this? Did Joseph, was he concerned? It appears they made no preparations for the journey, and now it's forced upon them. Mary and Joseph need to make this 65-mile journey down to Bethlehem. Now, if they'd have gone straight, it's about 65 miles through the area of Samaria, which most Jews didn't want to go through. So most Jews went around about. They would go over to the Jordan Rift Valley and come down the Jordan River. And then they get so far down and they would go up to Jerusalem, and then if you're going to Bethlehem, go to Bethlehem. Did they walk? We often see pictured Mary riding on a donkey. Maybe. But Joseph walking beside. Maybe they came in a caravan. There would have been considerable caravan travel in that day. But they had to walk it 3 or 4 days. Now, no matter how grand, no matter how self-important someone is, every living individual is in the hand of God. And God is working behind the scenes. He's working this all out. God stepped in the perfect time and caused the whim of an emperor to bring about the fulfillment of a 700-year-old prophecy. Proverbs chapter 21 verse 1 says that the heart of the king is in the Lord's hand. He directs it wherever he wants. Augustus thought it was his own idea. It was a punishment against Herod for his presumption. Yet it was all God's perfect working. He's sovereign. His perfect timing. When we look further here, we discover human apathy, human indifference versus divine love. When our eyes examine humanity, what do we find? Unconcern. The fancy word for that is apathy. I've always liked the story Chuck Swindoll tells. He tells a story of a friend of his who was once a high school teacher. Well, he was a high school teacher long enough to realize he shouldn't be teaching high school. It took him several years to make that realization, though. And once he was assigned a class that was just brimful of students who just didn't care. They weren't there to learn. They just had to put in their time. In fact, it would have been one of those classes that you wanted to get there earlier so you could get a good seat in the back row. You ever have one of those? Well, there was a couple young guys who got there late, and they got stuck right up front. There they were in their cutoffs and their sneakers with no socks and just bored stiff, didn't want to be there. One day the teacher finally had so much up to his eyeballs of their apathy or indifference, he grabs a piece of chalk, he goes over to the chalkboard, and he writes on it in big foot-high letters, A-P-A-T-H-Y, apathy. He underlines it twice, makes an exclamation point, slams the chalk there to the period and breaks it off. One of the dull students sitting on the front looks at it and goes, apathy? He turns to his friend and he goes, what in the world is apathy? To which his buddy said, who cares? Exactly. Apathy rules and no one seems to care. Here, Mary and Joseph, and she's about to have a baby, has to travel. Ladies, you didn't want to travel when you were a couple days away from having a baby, did you? She has to travel, and she's either walking or she's being jarred up and down by this donkey. Rome didn't care. What did an unexpected mother mean to mighty Rome? More than one mother had been crushed under the iron heel of the Roman legions in their conquest. If anyone had said to Caesar, now wait a minute, women who are about to give birth are going to have to travel and it's going to be inconvenient just so you can have your taxes. He probably would have replied, I don't care about babies. I don't care about mothers. I'm only interested in taxes, armies, money, luxury. So across the sea that night, Caesar sleeps warm and secure between satin sheets. What is he dreaming about? His latest conquest? His adoring, worshipful public? Little does he know that a greater king by far has just been born in Bethlehem, who will one day establish an eternal reign of celestial magnitude. Rome didn't care. Herod didn't care. He was more concerned with holding his precarious throne and about his tottering reputation back in Rome. His attitude, well, could have been summed up in the words of Charles Dickens' Ebenezer Scrooge. Let them die then, and decrease the world's surplus population. The town of Bethlehem didn't care. Probably hundreds were crowded into Bethlehem. The rich would have sent servants on ahead to make sure they had lodging. Here comes a poor carpenter and his wife into Bethlehem late in the evening. Can't you see Joseph going and speaking to the innkeeper? Do you have a place for my wife? She's about to give birth. No. All the rooms are full. You should have made reservations. There's no way. Nobody cares about a poor carpenter. Yet God made provision. There was one place. If there was no room for his son to be born in the inn, God had one place. There among the cattle, the donkeys, the sheep, in a stable. Now understand, when we think of a stable, it's not even a barn the way we think of a barn today. It's probably not made out of wood. They carved their stables into the limestone. It's a cave. There's many of those in the Bethlehem area. Our Lord was born in a cave, laid there in a manger. So the Lamb of God is born in a stable. Isn't that interesting? Humanity didn't care. The statement there was no room for them in the end seems to reveal the world's attitude toward Jesus Christ. Here's an actual picture of John chapter 1, verse 11. He came into his own, and his own received him not. Isaiah had predicted that he was to be despised and rejected of men, Isaiah 53, verse 3. We see that even in his birth and then throughout his life. Herod would seek to kill him. The Pharisees would seek to stone him. The townspeople of Nazareth would want to cast him off of a cliff. At last, Pilate would turn him over to death. Even today, most reject him as Lord and Savior. No, the world doesn't care. It had no room for Jesus. Do we? Do you have room for Jesus in your life? The poet wrote, "Have you any room for Jesus? He who bore your load of sin? He who knocks and asks admission, sinner, will you let him in? Room for pleasure, room for business, but for Christ the crucified, not a place that he can enter in the heart for which he died." Do we have room to accept Jesus into our lives and make him Savior and Lord? This is what we see when we look at the world. We see here indifference, no care. But when our eyes search the face of God, we observe loving concern. God cared enough, Jesus did, to leave the riches of glory and to come down to this sinful world to be born. We try to think about it. Some of our great writers try to write about it. But the splendor of heaven is really unimaginable. And Jesus, who created all the wonders of that beautiful place and was worshipped and adored by the angels, left the portals of glory to come to this wicked world. And if that wasn't enough, he bypassed the palaces of royalty, the mansions of the rich and privileged, even the poor cottage of the poor, to be born in a stable and laid in a manger. Have we gotten beyond our farming background? Do we even know what a manger is? A manger is a cattle feeding trough. And again, it's probably not wood, it's made out of limestone. And that's where Jesus is laid. It suggests poverty. It suggests lowliness. He was not born into a king's palace. That would have been condensation enough. He was born into a stable and laid in a manger. The lowliest of positions. Because he came for the lowliest of the low. For you and me. Paul would write, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." 2 Corinthians 8, 9. He left the glories of heaven to come to this world. But more than that, he cared enough to become a man. He didn't just visit. He became one of us. The love of God, the humility that he showed. To redeem humanity, he had to become a man. And yet still remain God. And to this day, he is the God-man. He is God and he is man. It was necessary, the creator of the universe, to be born. Why? To legally be a man so he could pay for our sin debt. An angel couldn't pay for our sin debt. God in his just pure godliness could not pay for our sin debt. He had to be one of us. He had to be God, but he had to be man. The Bible says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Hebrews 10, 4 through 7. He took upon himself a human body so he could pay for our sins. That's why Jesus came. He came to save you. I've told the story before, but I love it. Years ago, there lived a man that had a very godly wife and child. And they were going to Christmas Eve service at the church that evening. And they wanted the husband and father to go with them, but he refused. For some reason, he was bitter toward God and he would not go with them. As he sat there in his home and his wife and child had gone away, he heard a thump against the window. He got up and he looked outside and there's this bird laying in the snow. And as he looks out there, he sees all these birds out there freezing in the snow. It was a bitterly cold night. He knew that unless they got warm, they were going to die. He wasn't a cruel man. He was a caring man. And so he got up and he went out to his barn and he lit the lamps and he lit everything so to try to warm up the barn so the birds could go into the barn and survive the night. And then he tried to think of a way to get the birds to come into the door of the barn. So he took some grain and he made a trail of food into the barn, but the birds wouldn't go in. So he went out and he tried to chase them in, but they went all over the place. He tried to catch them, but he couldn't catch them. They were all afraid of him. And he sat there and he thought, how am I going to get these birds out of the freezing cold so they'll survive? And it occurred to him, if I could become a bird, if I could become one of them, I could lead them into the safety of the barn and I could save them. They won't die. And about that time in the distance, he heard the church bells begin to ring. And it occurred to him, that's why Jesus came. He came to become one of us so we wouldn't be scared of him and to bring us to safety and save us. And there that night, he bowed and accepted Christ as a Savior. You see, Jesus didn't come as a powerful eagle. He didn't come as a beautiful peacock. He came as a lowly sparrow. So we could spend eternity with him. He loved us and cared enough, he left the glories of heaven. He loved us enough, he became a man. And he cared enough that he gave his life as our payment for sin. With no midwife, Mary delivered her own child and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. Swaddling clothes are just long bands of cloth. They wrapped a little baby into those. But interestingly enough, they also wrapped dead bodies in very similar cloth at that time. So the first fabric that touched his dear body and life were those swaddling bands. And the last material that touched his dear form in death were grave clothes, essentially the same thing. And just like the later gift of the wise men of myrrh spoke of his coming death, so his being wrapped in swaddling clothes spoke of his death. Make no mistake, Jesus was born to die. When we celebrate Christmas, we need to remember that the true Christmas tree was an old rugged cross. It's like the plaque said. I asked Jesus, how much do you love me? And he says, I loved you this much, and stretched out his arms and died. To think that the day that Jesus was born, there was a tree growing somewhere that would one day be the cross upon which he would die. Oh, the contrast. The contrast between the way man looks at things and the way God beholds things. How obvious it is when we consider the Christmas story, the birth of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. As we ponder his birth, we observe men filled with pride and apathy, unconcerned. Yet God, who is still in control, and he was filled with loving humility and concern for us. I ask you this morning, have you ever placed your trust in the child born that Christmas morning, Jesus Christ, to save you from your sin and provide you a home with him throughout all eternity? If not, why? There's really two basic elements that keep people from coming to Christ and placing their faith in him as Savior today. Pride and apathy. The same thing of that first Christmas. If you've never accepted Christ, won't you overcome those two obstacles and go to him in prayer and ask him to be your Savior today? And child of God, is your heart ready to worship the King of Glory on this Christmas? Are your thoughts full of the Savior whose birth we celebrate? Or are you concerned with other matters? Let the believer today rest his weary and her weary troubled head upon two great truths that the trials and heartaches seem to rob from us. God is in control as he was that first Christmas, and he cares for you today just as he cared when he came into this world. As a child of God, will you not come in your soul and in your spirit before the manger bed and worship your loving Savior, King? Let's stand. Our Father in heaven, as we close today in song, help us focus upon our Savior, Jesus Christ. If there be one here who does not know Jesus as Savior, may he or she come to know Christ this very day. If they need to ask questions, let them ask questions. We'll be so happy to answer them. But may they be saved today. We who are children of God, may we focus upon you. May we worship Jesus. May we truly know the meaning of Christmas and worship him with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. To you be the glory. In his name, amen. Will you join me in a closing song? The First Noel. May the Lord be with you and bless you. May you have a wonderful week. You're dismissed.